It's a beautiful song, and I'm sure most of y'all felt very moved by it, and it was a moving song. But even in light of that, how many of you have ever had the thought, ever really thought, was there really a resurrection? Was it really? Did Jesus really raise from the dead? Did that really happen? Or is that just stuff that was just kind of, you know, made up? Maybe at the best that, you know, it's kind of something that's good to kind of, you know, get some good advice for living, or maybe it's just good to, you know, have, because maybe it kind of gives some kind of hope when we face like the scariest things of life, which is the reality of our death. Have you ever had those thoughts before? You ever thought, is this all there is? Maybe this is all there is right here, right now. And then when we die, that's it. It's just kind of over. And if that's the case, is there really even really any meaning or even purpose to life? Or do we just make up all that stuff too just to kind of get by as we kind of float around on this planet until we die? Have you ever had those thoughts? I would probably guess that every single one of us in this room has had that thought. Maybe it's a brief thought. Maybe it's a thought that has lingered in your life for years. Maybe it's a thought that is lingering in your mind even today. Is this real? Is this stuff really real? Now, I've had those thoughts, and I've, you know, these thoughts have come into my mind, and I remember when they first really started coming into my mind. It was during those days in my life when I was in my late teens and early 20s, you know, during that period of time when a lot of us begin to deconstruct all the things that we kind of learned or took for granted growing up. Like, you know, is this stuff really true? Is this really right? My parents full of it? Is this, you know, the priest or the pastor full of it? Is this all real? For me, it was that thought. I grew up going to church, and it was during that period of time, I'm like going, all right, so I grew up in church, but is this stuff real? And is this really who God is, or is what other people say about God real? Who is God? And started this journey of just reading all the Eastern religions and the Quran and the Book of Mormons and New Age works, everything I could get my hand on, because I just wanted to know, is this stuff real? Is this reality, or is it just fake kind of stuff? And there was this question that would just kind of rattle in my mind, and it's a question that's rattled in my mind ever since. I can do more deep dive into that about my journey. But there was a question that came to my mind that really began to wrestle and for me to kind of go, huh, I want to think about it. I need to think about that. And this is the question that I've wrestled with for so much of my life that has really intrigued me, and it's helped me in so many ways to deal with some of the, you know, the confusion or, you know, the thoughts of, is this stuff really real? And this is the question here that I've had. It's basically this. How was it that a movement inspired by the execution of an obscure criminal and a long-vanished empire of Rome come to have the most transformative and enduring influence on the world? In other words, it's a really interesting thought. How was it that a truly obscure individual from the backwoods of a small little village outside of Galilee, which most of us would never even know that even existed if it wasn't for this guy, how was it that somebody who grew up in a middle-class, you know, family, who had no education, how was it that this guy who went on to die in his 30s, had a public influence for only about 3 years, how was it that this guy who was sentenced to death as a criminal began a movement that is today the most influential movement in human history and become the most famous person in history? Well, maybe it's because he started a new religion, right? Maybe he started a new religion. But back in the Roman, Greco-Roman world, people started religions all the time. I mean, it was like the thing to do. You just start a new religion. Hey, there's a new religion, let's start it. And so you start a new religion, and then what happens is other people begin to incorporate it into their other gods. That's why there's a pantheon of gods. There are hundreds of gods, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of gods. If there was a new god that came along, then people would just kind of, you know, bring them into the fold with everybody else. And then, you know, but if that's the case, why is it that he didn't just become just another god, by which now if you go on your own Mediterranean cruise and go around different place, you might come and see some ruins of the temple to Apollos and the temple to Zeus and the temple to Diana and the temple to Jesus, you know, kind of dilapidated and old back in the old days long ago. How was it that this obscure man, human, you know, this guy, become a guy by which through his movement, this movement destroyed all the gods? And he's just some guy from Palestine. You would say, well, wait a minute, he claimed to be God. And that must be the reason, is because he claimed to be God. The Roman emperors claimed to be gods. They all did. They're gods. Not only that, but they set up temples to worship them as gods. And you would think that Roman emperors would have a lot bigger, you know, head start over some dude whose dad was a carpenter. These guys grew up in the center of the most famous city in the world at the time, in Rome. They grew up with aristocracy. They grew up to become emperors of the most powerful empire ever during that time. They had longer public influence. They had wider public influence. They had coins with their faces all over the place. You know, and so how was it that this guy named Jesus kind of moved over the pecking order of people like Caesar Augustus and Trajan and Claudius and Tiberius to become the God? How did that happen? How did that happen? And you can say, well, wait a minute. Well, maybe it's because, you know, the church just oppressed people into this. That's not how it all started. It started by a guy who just died and gave up his life. So how did this movement, this movement that was inspired by the execution of an obscure criminal in a long-vanished Roman Empire, on the outskirts even, way on the other end of the empire, come to have the most transformative and enduring influence on the world? How did it happen? Well, I think there was a letter that was written in the first century that we have to this day that has been preserved for us. It was written around 53-54 AD. And in this letter, we can find and see some of the reason, the clues of why this thing just blew up and this movement just took off. It was a letter written by a guy whose name was Paul. Paul wrote this letter in response to a letter that he received. He received a letter from a group of Christians in a city called Corinth. Corinth is about 60 miles west of Athens. And he received this letter asking him all sorts of questions. And one of the questions that was asked and was brought up was a question that I'm sure a lot of us have or have had in this 21st century. Is there really a resurrection of the dead? Is there really a resurrection? So he gets this letter and it deals with that issue and asks him to deal with it. And so he writes a letter back to these people that we have this letter. And in that response to that question about the resurrection, he sets it up like this, and this is what he says here. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul writes, he says, hey, I'm writing this letter, and I'm passing on to you what was most important. Okay, so what is it that's most important? And what had been also passed on to me? And this is what is most important. Christ died for our sins. In other words, he's saying, here's the most important thing that has been given to me that I'm going to give to you. And this is really, really important. Christ has died for our sins. He took the penalty. You know, he took on our penalty, just as the scripture said. What scriptures? This is 53, 54 AD. There is no New Testament. The only scripture at this time were the Jewish scriptures. The scriptures that were written down by prophets and people way before Jesus, you know, and talked about that there would be a day that a person would arise, that he would be a servant of the Most High God, and that he would give up his life for humanity. And he would be raised from the dead, by which he goes on, he says in verse 4, he says, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. And so Paul is saying, hey guys, let me set this up to kind of answer your question. First of all, let's get what's most important. The most important, Jesus Christ died for you. You needed him to die for you for the forgiveness of your sins, to be the perfect sacrifice for you, just as the scripture said. And guys, here's the deal. On the third day, he rose again. And again, this isn't something we made up. This is exactly what the scriptures said. And so he goes and he says this. He says, then In verse 5, he was seen by Peter, and then by the 12. We also have letters from Peter. Peter wrote two letters that we have, and in his second letter that we call 2 Peter because we're really creative, in his second letter, he said, you know, he said, we did not devise these things, you know, in some clever way. This wasn't clever stuff that we made up. We have seen his majestic splendor, Peter says. So here, Paul is saying, Peter saw him. Peter wrote, I saw them. And then by the 12, we have another one of these 12 who also wrote a letter. And he wrote multiple letters that we have today as well, written back in the first century. His name was John. And John writes in one of his letters, we call it 1 John. And it says, you know, what we have seen and what we've heard, we proclaim to you. We have seen him. We have heard him. And not only that, but he says, we have touched him. All right? We were there. We saw the resurrected Lord. We saw him. We heard him. And we touched him. So Paul's just confirming that to the people of Corinth, saying, hey, we, not just me, there's a we here. He showed himself to Peter. He showed himself to the 12. And later we see that they wrote letters, you know, that talked about these things that we have, which is really great. And then he goes on in verse 6, and he says, then after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. This was not done in some small corner. This was done publicly. So he was shown to these guys, to 500 people, by which most of them are still alive today. So if they come through Corinth, you should ask them about it. And if you ever go on a business trip and you bump into one of them, you should ask them about it. You know, you should ask them about it, because there's still a lot of them that are still alive 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he writes this letter just, in helping them to understand that. And he says that though some have died, and some had died by 53, 54 AD. Those who have died, there was James, John's brother. He was killed before this. And then another luminary, a guy named Stephen. He was killed as well. So some have died, but some are still alive. And then he goes on and says, then he was seen by James, this is a different James. This is Jesus' half-brother, James. And guess what? We have one of his letters as well. You can read that too. So all of these guys who were there, you know, saw Jesus resurrected from the dead by James, and then later by all the apostles. And then he says, then last of all, in verse 8, last of all, as though I had been born at a wrong time, I also saw him, guys. So he's writing this letter back to him about the resurrection. Hey, Peter saw him. The 12 saw him. 500 of us have seen him. Most of them are still alive. Some have died, but most of them, you bump into them, ask them all about it. You know, James, his brother, who James at one time was kind of, you know, was a person who doubted Jesus and who he was in all his fullness. But here's another guy who completely changed after he saw Jesus raised from the dead. And then we see that Paul says, then guys, don't forget, I saw him too. You know, as one born at the wrong time, meaning he's just basically saying, I saw him, but I saw him later than the other guys. I saw him after I persecuted the church. I had people, you know, I had people thrown in jail. I gave wholeheartedly check mark to any Christian who would die. I was all for that. I had people get kicked out of the synagogue, people lose their jobs, all of those things. And then my life changed when I saw the resurrected Lord. And in verse 9, he goes and he says, for I'm the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. So in other words, what Paul is saying here as he's writing back to them is like, hey guys, before we kind of set up and kind of deal, you know, theologically, philosophically about this whole idea of resurrection, first of all, let me let you know that we saw him. We were there. A lot of us were there, and a lot of us are still alive. Some have died, but many of us have saw him. And then, so he sets that up to start dealing with this question of, is there a resurrection? And so he goes on and he says this in verse 12. He says, but tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, all right, he's not just saying, since I preach, since we, and the we is those that he also mentioned before, those who had seen the resurrection of Jesus, But we have seen, though, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? There's a question. I don't think there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. Is there a resurrection of the dead? I don't think there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. And then Paul says this, for if there is no resurrection, he goes on, verse 13, there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. Logic, right? There is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus didn't raise from the dead either. He just died, all right? And he goes on, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then guess what? Our preaching is useless. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, Peter's writing, all the things that we've been telling you guys has been a fake. It's been a farce. It's been BS. And guess what? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, guess what? Your faith is a fraud as well if he didn't raise from the dead. And so verse 15, he goes on and says, and we apostles, we would be a bunch of liars. Paul understood the implication of Jesus didn't raise from the dead. He's not hiding it. Paul never lived his life in trying to manage things. He was open and honest. Hey, you know what? If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, we would all just be a bunch of liars. Okay? For we have said that God raised him from the grave. But if that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. All right? And if there's no resurrection of the dead, again, let's just make that clear in verse 16. Then Christ has not been raised. And if he hasn't been raised, in verse 17 goes on, if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith, again, it's useless. And if your faith is useless, you're still guilty of your sins. You're still a sinner before a righteous God. You still have to pay the penalty for your mess, your imperfections, your sins before God. And guess what? Remember all those people I told you that have died since then? In verse 18, he goes and he says this, and that all who have died believing in Christ are lost. It's horrible. They all died for a lie. Stephen died for a lie. James died for a lie. It was all a farce. What a horrible deal. And so in verse 19, he says this, and if our hope in Christ is just to kind of give us some self-help stuff to kind of deal with, life here on earth, if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. We should be pitied. Why? Because here's the deal. Paul had an incredibly sweet life before he started following Jesus. Okay? He had a sweet life. The guy was born and raised in a very prominent city. In fact, he said in a time that he was making a defense before a Roman commander, he said, I am from Tarsus, a very important city. And so he comes from this place, a very important city, a city where, 300 years before that, Alexander the Great had come through and nearly died. He nearly died there at Tarsus. If he would have died at Tarsus, then Alexander the Great would have been a footnote in history, right? In 47 BC, Cassius, the Cassius of the famed Brutus and Cassius, of the Ides of March and the killing of Julius Caesar. It was at Tarsus in 47 BC that Cassius hatched his plan to kill Julius Caesar. It was 40 years before Paul was born, not too long before he was born, that Mark Antony and Cleopatra came in and they met for the first time there at Tarsus in their little rendezvous. It was Tarsus. It was during that first century as well that Tarsus became a city of intellect, an intellectual hub. A lot of philosophers came from Athens to Tarsus and they set up an academy. It was an incredible intellectual center there. And it was there where a guy named Athenodorus Cananidus was from. He was a very well-known philosopher of where people like Cicero just could not think of but great things about this guy. This guy was also the personal private tutor of Caesar Augustus, the first emperor of Rome. And this guy died when Paul was about 3 or 4 years old. And so during all that time, and even before that, Paul's family had been from Tarsus. But what we also know about Paul's family, and Paul was born, he was a Roman citizen. Back in those days, not everybody in the Roman Empire were Roman citizens. I mean, it was like a free pass into like perks. It was like a big deal. You were like in the inner group, the cool group, if you were a Roman citizen. And there was privileges that came with that. And during those times, there was really only two ways that you can become a Roman citizen. One is you could have a lot of money, aristocracy, by which you pay some good money to become a Roman citizen. And the second thing is you could do something. If you did something absolutely heroic and huge for the empire, it would be conferred on you as a great reward to become a Roman citizen. You get the badge, you get the star. Well, his father and his grandfather were contemporaries of these philosophers, and they would have been there when Mark Antony and Cleopatra came there, and Cassius, and they were probably a very well-known family in that area of privilege, Roman citizenry. Somewhere along the line, whether they had the money to pay for it or they did something great for the Roman Empire, they did something, they became Roman citizens. And then as a young man, his parents sent him to Jerusalem because they were Jews by nationality. So he sent him to Jerusalem to study under a gentleman named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one of, and it's not just by Christians, but Jews would say, is one of the two greatest rabbis in Israel's history. This was like an Ivy League education this guy got by going to Jerusalem. And then at a very young age and having that, you know, that being in that prestige school environment, he rubs shoulders with the who's who of Jerusalem, with the leaders at a young age, with the leading priests. And he also had the ear of the high priest. His career was taking off. He had the education. He had the prestige. He had the career. He had all of these things, man. And guess what? He gave all of it up. He gave all of it up to follow Jesus. That's why Paul says, okay, if this is just a farce, then you guys should pity me because I gave up some sweet stuff to follow Jesus. And it wasn't just the fact of what he gave up. It was also to be pitied because of what he had endured. Later on in that same section in that letter, he said this, and why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? If this is all a farce, why should we risk our lives for this thing if it's just bunk? And then he says, the next verse, sentence, he goes on, he says, for I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what Christ Jesus our Lord has done in you. Every single day, this is a guy who has been beaten. This is a guy where people threw stones at him. They thought he was dead and dragged him outside of the city. This was a guy who had been in prison multiple times. This was a guy who has been shipwrecked and kind of floated out in sea. This is a guy who's gone and done through a lot for Jesus Christ. If it's all a lie, we should all really feel incredibly sorry for him. And he says this, if it's just a lie, then in verse 32, he goes on. He says, well, you know, what value was there then in fighting the beast, those people in Ephesus who are against us? If there's no resurrection from the dead, why would we do that? And if there is no resurrection from the dead, right, this is all there is, then let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just have a feast. Let's drink, for tomorrow we just die. But here's the thing. Paul didn't go and just go, you know what? It is a lie. It is a farce. I'm just going to go back to my bungalow, my little villa there in Tarsus, and just relax on the air on the Mediterranean Sea. You know, make good money, still got some good connections there. Go do the easy life. Peter and John and the other guys, they didn't just go, you know what? Let's just go back to Galilee, man. We had a sweet gig there. It's a beautiful lake. We just go fishing every day. That would be just amazing. It's not it at all. Paul wrote another letter to a group of Christians in a town in Macedonia, northern Greece, called Philippi. And he said, you know what, guys? I count it all rubbish. He uses the word fecal matter. We would use a different word than fecal matter. But he used a really strong word to convey the prestige that I once had, the career path that I once had, the diplomas that I once had, the citizenship and the Roman citizenship that I have. Count it all but rubbish compared to the amazing riches of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. All junk. It's the reason why you had, you know, a group of guys, right? If this is all there is, then we're going to protect our lives as much as we can here if there's all there is. But if there's not all there is, and there is something even better, greater coming for us, and we know it, we're going to live a lot differently in this world, right? And that's why you can see when Jesus Christ was arrested, his followers didn't know what was happening, but they knew that something bad was going to happen. And they didn't want to die because they thought that this is all there is. And so what did they do when Jesus was arrested? They ran away. And then 3 days later, something changed in these guys' lives. Something changed. By which all of them, except for the one who betrayed him and one other guy who died at an old age, all of them died a martyr's death. And they, guess what? They were all okay about that. Do you know why they were okay with that? Because they saw him. They saw a man dying before their eyes, and they saw him right in front of them. And they didn't just see him, they heard him, and they touched him. By which they gave their life to that guy. And they said, you know what? Life has changed now, it's different. If you're willing to lay down my life for me, I'm willing to lay down my life for you, because now we know that we have eternal life. It's not some theory, theology, or anything like that. It's a movement that was born out of history. It was born out of a movement of people's lives who were absolutely radically changed when they saw Jesus Christ. And two things happened that made that movement amazing. Number one, they were willing to give up their life because they knew that they have eternal life. Number two, they were willing to love those people who persecuted them and killed them because Jesus Christ died for them. That's what made this movement take off. The movement that took off was people would persecute them, would be ugly to them, and they would just love. And then after a while, people were just kind of like, well, we can't stop being so mean to these nice people anymore. And people began to join the club. Join the movement. And not only that, but this movement was also born out of people who were just like, hey, I'm willing to die because I know that God has in store for me something even better. Around 110 AD, there was a guy named Ignatius, and we have a lot of his letters as well. You know, just about 60 years after Paul wrote this letter, this guy named Ignatius, who grew up in a town called Antioch, he would have been a young man when Paul and Barnabas started their, you know, doing their missionary journey and doing their missionary journey deal around that city. So he would have known them. But 110 AD, as on his way to be sentenced to death, he wrote these letters of encouragement that this isn't it, guys, this isn't it. And during that time frame, there was a governor of Rome, a guy named Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to the Emperor Trajan, asking the question, what should I do with these Christians? Because here's the deal about what happened in the early church. When you are a regime that is in control by controlling other people, you begin to get really nervous and stressed when you can't control people. What do you do with people that are okay if you kill them? What do you do with that? And not only that, what happens when you begin to kill people who are actually the best citizens? Because Pliny the Younger wrote a letter to Trajan around 113 AD, and he says, Emperor, what should I do with these people? These are people that get together on a particular time of the week, which was the first day of the week. And they come together and they worship this guy as a god, Jesus Christ. And these people, they make this oath, and they make this oath to not do anything criminal. They make an oath every week not to commit adultery. They make an oath to not steal things. They make an oath not to lose a trust in somebody. These are good people, but we're losing control. What do we do with them? And that's how the movement changed. It's a historical movement. So in the 21st century, we are like the Corinthians. The question is what do we do with that? Do we walk away and just kind of go, man, I don't really believe it? Do we, well, I don't know about this, but let me investigate it? Or do we go, all right, that solidifies what's been going on in my heart, my mind. For me, in my own personal journey with the Lord, it's what it did for me. Oh, is this right? Well, wait a minute. These are first century people writing first century letters who really gave up their life because of this Jesus. And they were there. Something changed in their lives by which began the greatest movement in human history. Right now, we're going to just take a time, a little time of space. And we'll have some elders here over here at the cross, and be a perfect time if you have something that you want to just talk to them about or pray with them over. Maybe possible, perfect time just to take some space right where you're at. Just close your eyes and just engage with God. So one of the things I've also learned about my doubts and my thoughts with God is God's bigger than my doubts and my thoughts. If I have a doubt in God, that doesn't mean that he doubts. He's bigger than me. He's okay with that. It's okay to process those things with him. It's okay to process with whatever things is going on in your lives. You may sit there and go, oh my goodness, wow. Okay, wait a minute. That's a game changer in my life. You give that over to the Lord as well. Wherever the Lord is just speaking to your heart right now. Because let me tell you, a person who died and rose from the dead does not just elicit a non-response. There has to be a response. The fact that we are a product of the greatest movement in human history, however we deal with that, we have to deal with it somehow. And the best way to deal with it, I found, is just to deal with it in the presence of God. So Father, I pray your Spirit would just speak into our hearts to reveal to us that this isn't a thing that's about emotions. This isn't a thing about wishful things. This is a thing about people who saw your Son, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, who are okay to die. And they were okay to love those who were killing them. It's about the reality of a movement started by this obscure criminal in Judea who rose from the dead and conquered the most powerful empire in the world at the time without ever raising a sword. In fact, laying down one's life for the love of others. So God, we're just going to process that and sink that into our lives, Lord. Speak to us. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.